Good evening, everybody. Welcome to Wednesday night Bible study. If you guys will take your Bibles and turn to the book of Luke chapter 11, we're going to work our way through that and kind of peel back the layers. And we're just going to go through this one chapter, over 50 verses, so we'll have enough to tackle. So the book of Luke, chapter 11, we're just working our way through here. Let's begin. Luke 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass, as Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." So we're looking at prayer, and we have to really ask ourselves, I think it's a good time to just really consider, how do you feel about your prayer life? Do you feel good about it? Do you feel like prayer is something that you lean on, look to, or excited about? Do you look to prayer as sort of your way to go to the Lord to deal with things? And as you go to prayer, are you able to find your connection with the Lord and relief of your stress and anxiety as you go to Him? And this is what the disciples were wanting to know about. The disciples, notice, after Jesus got done praying, they wanted to know, what is that all about? They knew about praying themselves, but not like Jesus was praying. So as Jesus was praying, they were watching. And when he stopped, they were like, "Jesus, teach us about this." I mean, so there was something significant that they observed going on in this interaction that Jesus was having with the Father. So that's notable. So for us, as we look at that, we then should say, well, there's something to prayer. And I don't know about you when I asked you that question, but as I've been studying and meditating upon this, I found that I desire more of praying like Jesus, that I found myself lacking, that I too was seeking the Lord and saying, "Lord, help my prayer life. Help me to understand. Help me to grow in this area of prayer." And so that's what his disciples were asking. And so as they ask that question, then Jesus gives them a sample prayer. And it's notable, as he gives them the sample prayer, that this is something many of us are very familiar with. And there's a version of it in Matthew chapter 6 as well. These are two different occasions, actually. And in Matthew chapter 6, which is about 3 years prior to this, Jesus gave a prayer very similar to this, although this prayer is a little bit shorter, but is very similar. And in that, Jesus said that they were to pray in this manner. And also in that section in Matthew chapter 6, he talked about not praying with vain repetition. And he talked about praying in a secret way, not so as to pray where you would draw attention to yourself. And Jesus said, as you pray in secret, I will reward you in public. So that's all sort of wrapped up in what we're looking at here when he discusses, again, prayer with his disciples. And so his disciples were hungering for this power that Jesus was experiencing. And they're sort of maybe cluing in that maybe prayer was what was, that was why. Maybe what was happening there was significant. And they were right. They were onto something. And in Luke's gospel, he stresses the humanity aspect of Jesus. And so we see Luke stressing the prayers of Jesus more than any other gospel. So that tells us so much about this incredible, I'll say, weapon, this incredible tool, this incredible gift that God has given us called prayer. And again, I have to ask, are we using this incredible gift and this incredible weapon and this incredible opportunity appropriately and properly? So, something to think about. So in verse 2, he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So that, for some, may seem like that's it. Maybe anticlimactic. Like, there's all these books on prayer, and E.M. Bounds has written volumes on prayer, and people have studied it. And Jesus says, just pray like this. This is a short prayer. This prayer is even shorter a little bit than the similar prayer in Matthew chapter 6. So what is actually happening here? So first of all, this is a prayer that only a true believer can pray. You may say, well, I've said this prayer when I wasn't a believer. And many do. Many high school locker rooms before a football game, before they run out and want to kill somebody, they say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's how they say it. I've said it like that many a times. But see, this is a believer's prayer. This isn't the Lord's prayer, like many people say, because Jesus doesn't need to ask for forgiveness. This is the believer's prayer. Jesus was showing us how to pray. So first off, this is a prayer of someone who has been affected and changed by the cross. So Paul says in the book of Philippians chapter 3, he says there are those who are enemies of the cross. What's an enemy of the cross? An enemy of the cross is one whose God is their belly, meaning an enemy of the cross is one who is controlled by their flesh. Their flesh tells them what to do. They live their life according to that pattern of fleshly desires. So that's an enemy of the cross. Secondly, their glory is their shame. What does that mean? An enemy of the cross is someone who desires the attention of people, desires to be seen well by people, desires to be elevated in other people's eyes. That's important to them. That's what a person that is being run by the world system, that's what they want. They are driven by their fleshly desires. They are driven by the desire to be seen well and high by other people. And then it says this, and their minds are on earthly things. That's an enemy of the cross. That's powerful, isn't it? That's an enemy of the cross. And Paul is saying that in Philippians in a way where he's saying, I'm warning you that there are those people out there. And he's saying in a way that they are fake believers. They're saying, and even in many cases, teachers and ministers of the word, but they're fake because they're enemies of the cross. And he explains why. And so if you start thinking about that, you will start to realize many of the most popular and well-known pastors and churches would fall into that category. And many believers don't even know it. And so now there's documentaries, Hillsong Exposed is something very interesting to check out. But anybody that has a general understanding of what it means to be a believer can look at something like that and say, well, that's wrong. There's something wrong with that. that seems like a person that's actually an enemy of the cross, not someone who's actually embracing the cross. So somebody who embraces the cross, here's what happens. The cross powerfully separates us from the world system and from ourself, from our selfish desires and from selfish motivations and things. That's what the cross is. And so as we become a new believer in Christ, that's what radically happens. And then as we grow in Christ in this process of sanctification, we grow in our deadness to the world and our deadness to the things of self. That's what happens. So this prayer then really magnifies that. The whole prayer, you'll notice, this is why it's so powerful. The whole prayer starts off just recognizing God's power and authority over one's life. If we just did that, we could just say that's it. That's all we need to do. The rest of the prayer is just organizing different things under our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. So you just start there and you say, because of the cross, now God himself is in absolute control and authority over my life. If we just prayed that, that would eliminate 99% of our problems. Lord, you reign over my life. Lord, you are in charge of my life. Lord, you are responsible for my life. Lord, you are good. Lord, you are in heaven. You're not of the earth. You're of heaven. Lord, you are all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-present, and you are capable of managing my life and being the authority of my life, and you promise to take me into glory, and you promise that all things will work together for good. And so just right there, we can say, Lord, you are hallowed, you are holy, you are separate from creation, you are separate from sin, you are separate from the things of the world, you're above that, and you're over my life. But then he just adds a little bit more, but just you have to notice the power of this prayer is the individual reminding themselves and also continually subjecting themselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what the prayer is. Now, the reason it only believers can say this prayer is because only a believer can call God our Father. Abba, Father. This is a personal term. This is a term of endearment. This is a term of family. This is a term of affection, of connection. This is a term that only a believer can say. God, you're my daddy. Really, technically, literally, you're saying you're my daddy. Only a believer can say that. So now that's really interesting when we think about the Lord in that way, because we may not have had a great experience with an earthly father, and I hope you have, and I hope you are one if you are a father, but the point is, regardless of all that, God himself is your father. And that means so much. That understanding is just so pregnant with understanding that he's our father. All that encompasses of what a true father should be, but yet our Father in heaven is a perfectly fulfills that. So when we arrange ourselves, and so practically when we pray, we do it not in rote, vain repetitions, but we do it in heartfelt, full engagement of our faculties when we pray. I think that's important. And all of us, I think, can be very subject to, we know we're supposed to pray and we just throw stuff out just to get it out, but it's not heartfelt, it's not connective, it's just to kind of get the thing out and be done with it. So we need to avoid that. James, in James, he says that the fervent prayer of a righteous man. So this, our prayers should be such that if we're understanding God in the way we should understand God, we shouldn't have just a really casual approach to that. That doesn't mean we don't have an intimate approach. It just means we shouldn't be flippant and casual and just throw stuff out. I mean, if he's God, you know, when we see people in the Bible that have this realization of who he is, they act in a certain way. And it's usually they fall on their face before them and say, "Don't kill me, God." And he says, "You can approach me. It's okay, do not fear," type of thing. But that's sort of the reverence that we're supposed to have for God. So then as it unfolds, you'll notice a different mindset where the prayer is asking for God's kingdom to come. So the person that's praying is recognizing Jesus is the king, or the Father's the king and ruling over a person's life, and he has a kingdom, and that kingdom then is one that a person desires to be subject to. We want to be a subject of God's kingdom. And then as that's being prayed, the person's praying that God's will would be done. Imagine how many problems that would solve in our life if we really wanted God's will, and we're okay if we didn't get something that wasn't his will. Imagine if we're just fully resigned to God's will and just said, "Lord, whatever your will is, do that." And that's the priority of a believer. The priority of a believer is, "Lord, your will be done." And as this prayer is unfolding, you'll notice all the emphasis is on God, not on the individual. The emphasis is on God's kingdom and God's will. And then the asking for the provision. And I think this is great too, because asking for God's provision reminds us where all our provisions come from. That every good and perfect gift comes from above. That it's so easy to feel entitled and just take things for granted. And so this prayer reminds us that every day we need to pray for God's provision. And notice the provision is day by day. That's important, because the Bible teaches us not to concern ourselves too much with the future. The Bible says that each day has enough concerns of its own. So the good thing is God gives us day by day grace. So you and I have the grace to finish today's race. We don't have the grace for tomorrow yet, so don't worry about tomorrow. We will, when tomorrow comes, we'll have the grace for tomorrow. But right now we don't have that. And that's why sometimes we can fall in the trap of fretting and worrying and having anxiety. It's because we're taking on tomorrow's cares and concerns that we don't have the grace for. And so the Lord wants us to rely on him daily. This prayer is a daily reminder of his daily provision. And that daily bread is sort of a larger encompassing term. Not just, you know, the bread we eat, which is significant, but it's just a reminder of all of our needs and how God is the one we always look to provide for all of our needs. And then it's back to our own heart. And he's telling us to pray for forgiveness of our sins because of the importance of the fellowship that one has when they're a believer in Christ. We have fellowship with him. And that's the apex of human existence, is having fellowship with God. And so being a Christian can be looked at as one who is able to have fellowship with God. And that's the highest way a human being can live their life, in fellowship with God. And so in this prayer, it's a recognition of, and notice the lack of worldly cares and concerns and worldly desires in this prayer. The desire is, your will be done, your kingdom come, let me live under your authority, take care of my needs. But Lord, I want to be in fellowship with you. And so in order to do that, he says, Lord, forgive me of my sins. But then he says, as I forgive others. So the recognition of the possibility of unforgiveness or bitterness residing in the human heart, which will break fellowship with God. And it'll break fellowship with one another. And it'll cause this root of bitterness to grow. So forgiveness is huge. And forgiveness is something that you and I will be constantly challenged with. If we're going to live around people, with people, we're going to be constantly challenged to forgive. And we're all going to need to be forgiven, and we're all going to need to forgive other people. And this is so huge that Jesus says you need to be praying for this daily, but this is so huge where God even says, if you're going to worship and you have bitterness in your heart, don't go to worship. Go and deal with that situation that you have with another person. Leave your gift at the altar and go and reconcile, because it's so important. And Satan is always trying to tempt us into bitterness, into unforgiveness, and to live a life that's just so bitter. And Jesus wants to free us from that. And so as believers, our whole Christian life exists because we've been forgiven. Without that, we don't exist. So the whole basis of our faith is our forgiveness, Jesus' forgiveness for us. And so it's important that we forgive others. It's important that we have a clean slate in our heart, that we don't let the sun go down on our wrath, that we don't let things build up in our heart. That's very significant in this prayer. And then he says, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So the importance that we recognize that we don't want to be pulled into the flesh and pulled into the world system. So then this idea continues in prayer. So look at verse 5. And then he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before them. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, and I cannot rise and give to you. And I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is a friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So now Jesus moves from giving us the way to pray to now teaching us and encouraging us to persist in prayer. This particular parable is actually a parable of contrast. So the parable or the story goes, and in their time, they would understand this a little bit better, because when the sun would go down, most people in Jesus' time would live in just a one bedroom, or really like more like a bachelor pad type of thing. So it'd just be one structure, and the whole family would sleep in the same area. There would be, so say like 2/3 of this little room would be sort of a little bit lower. 1/3 would be about 1 foot higher, and there would be a fire there, and that's where the children and the mom and dad, they would all stay on this little bit higher elevated, kind of like a step up like we see here, and they would sleep there, and then their animals would sleep down on the bottom two-thirds. So they'd bring all the animals in. During the day, they would keep the door open. Anybody can come and go. But once the door was shut, that would be it. It was well known you don't ever bother somebody when their door is shut. It's kind of like a do not disturb type of deal. So Jesus is using this to illustrate, and he's saying something happened. And this, I don't know if this would be an emergency, but to the person that was the neighbor, they would think that's an emergency. So they had visitors that came. They didn't have enough to give them. And so they went to their neighbor. They're knocking on the door. And the neighbor's like, hey, get out of here. We're asleep. The door's closed. You understand this. I don't want to wake up the kids. I don't want to crawl over the animals. It's just a terrible deal. Just deal with it. But the guy's going to keep knocking until the person can't handle it as much anymore. That's kind of how little kids are. They just cry, babies, toddlers, they just cry until you give in. You're like, okay, whatever you want, candy, whatever. I don't care what it is, just stop. You're like, I give up. But here's what's interesting. This is not saying that we have to pester God to finally break him down and get what we want. This is used as an example that earthly people, they will, after a while, give into persistent irritation. And this is a contrast, saying that God, his door never shuts like an earthly person. This is saying God is never irritated with our coming to him. This is saying that we can keep coming to him as much as we want, as often as we want, that even an earthly person that's sinful and fleshly, they will give in. But he's saying God's not like that. And if an earthly person is like that, how much more is our Heavenly Father generously able to receive constant prayer? And in fact, he tells us to pray without stopping. So we are to constantly pray to God and constantly be in connection with God. And we're to see this parable and say, man, God's not like that. I would be like that. God's not like that. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. He's an ever-present help in time of need. We can come to him anytime, anywhere, and he graciously leaves his door open for us 24/7 for all eternity. So this is an encouragement to prayer. When we read this, we should say, our Daddy in heaven wants us to constantly come to him in prayer, so much so he doesn't want us not to be ever coming, not coming to him in prayer. So we should always be in this condition of connection with him. And then we get another encouragement in verses 9 through 13 in regards to prayer. So then it says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. And if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So the encouragement to pray is now given to us, where Jesus actually, literally, and he means this, he says, ask, and what will happen if you ask? Help me out here. You will receive. So what do you think about that? This is Jesus himself saying, ask and you'll receive. You just read it. This is not me making up. Ask and you'll receive. And then he says, seek and you shall what? Find. Are you looking for answers? Are you wondering about things? Are you wrestling with some things? He says, seek and you'll find. And then he says, knock and what? He'll open the door. So there's the motivation. So I know what happens at this point. We say, I've asked, and I have not received. But is that really true? Because receiving a no is receiving a blessing. Because if you have prayed like Jesus gave us the model of prayer, you will be praying, Lord, your will be done. And if you're praying, Lord, your will be done, what are you praying? You're praying, Lord, I know you are so good. I know your way is so perfect. I know you know things that I don't know. I know that you see the end from the beginning. And there's a whole bigger thing going on here. And so when we pray, the encouragement is we're asking, then God's saying, I'm going to answer you. I hear you. Every single prayer God hears, and then he works that prayer for good. So what that does for us is it helps us relax and say, we prayed and God answered. So he may say yes. He may say no. And he may say wait. They're all perfect. They're all good. And so the motivation to pray then at the end, you notice what he said? This is really amazing. So he's saying as you're praying and you're seeking, God's answering and you're communing and there's closeness with God and you're developing this lifestyle of prayer. He's saying God is like if your kid asks you for a goldfish, you're not going to pick up a rock and say, eat this, kid. He's saying that even as fallen human beings, we know how to give good things to our kids. And I've seen some of the things that you've given to your kids. You give really good stuff. I've seen some of the stuff you give to my kid. You give them really, really good stuff. And he's saying, you think I would be less than a human in my giving of good? What he's saying, you just don't understand what good is. And perhaps you may be so earthly minded and self-focused that you don't know what good is. Thank God when we pray, he'll give us good. And you may ask for something. He said, you know, that's not good. And that's a gift that he's giving us. It could be protection. It could be whatever it is. But we know it's good. So that's the confidence. But isn't it interesting at the end of that, he says, how much more will God give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask? What does that mean? That means that as we're going through and developing our prayer life, what's really happening is now the Holy Spirit, which is the greatest gift that we can have as believers, is now dominating our life, taking control of our life. When we pray, that's the biggest thing that happens when we pray, is the Holy Spirit is taking over. And that may be something we don't even realize. But he's saying as you pray like this, and as you continue to seek me like this, as you understand the goodness of God and his gifts, know in that interaction, the Holy Spirit now, because when we pray, and when our prayers are earnest and heartfelt, it's the Holy Spirit praying through us. So that now is the greatest gift that we don't even realize. And for years, I didn't really understand, well, why is he saying that? How does that connect? And then it dawned on me, when we pray, that's what's happening. The Holy Spirit now is in control of our life. When the Holy Spirit's in control of our life, and this is one of the secrets of prayer, then we're becoming satisfied in our heart, in the deepest part of our heart. We're being energized by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're having things being put in perspective in life. We're being separated from our selfishness, separated from the world system. And now the Holy Spirit is bringing about these particular gifts in our life. And then he's bringing about the fruit of the Spirit in our life, which is the height of human living, is being controlled by the Holy Spirit. Really amazing. So love to spend more time there, but we must move on. So verse 14, as all this was going on, and he was casting out a demon. It kind of goes along with prayer pretty well, because when we're praying, Satan doesn't like that, and he's staying away and not getting involved. He's trying to keep us from praying, but when we're praying, that's why prayer is something involved with the armor of God. It's a mighty weapon in the hands of God. So he's casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke. So the demon was causing this individual not to be able to speak. And the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, which was a Philistine god or deity, like the highest Philistine god. And Beelzebub means, at least they think it means, Lord of the Flies. So they're saying, look what he's doing. He's casting out these demons, but the power that he's using is demonic power. Does that make sense? Doesn't make sense, does it? But that's what they're saying. And then it says, the ruler of demons. So verse 16, others testing him sought for him a sign from heaven. So you got a lot going on. Pointing the finger. Jesus did a good thing for someone. Imagine the person he cast the demon out. They weren't able to speak. And Jesus cast the demon out. This person was not demon possessed anymore. They could speak. And there's a certain group, instead of saying, oh, praise the Lord, they're saying he does that by Satan. That's all they got out of that. And then there's another group, they're saying, oh, let's really test him. So they wanted him to give them a sign. Which seems very strange, because he just cast out a demon. That's a pretty good sign. But give us a sign. But they say, give us a sign from heaven. So what they're specifying, they wanted some astrological or cosmological or something, like, you know, make lightning strike down. And they were saying that probably because they're thinking more in terms of a Greek deity or a Greek god. So they're saying, well, you're doing this really radical stuff, but we want to see something else. So in verse 17, it says, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. Believe me, Satan knows that too. That's why he tries to cause division. If Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demon by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. So they had like exorcists, Jewish exorcists that went around casting out or trying to cast out demons. And so Jesus is saying, well, if I'm casting out a demon by Beelzebub, what do you say about your people that are doing that as well? In other words, Jesus is saying, you're blinded by your unwillingness to see the truth. You're blinded by your unwillingness to see the truth. So in verse 19, he says, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overwhelms him, He takes from him all his armor, which he trusted, and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So Jesus now, he's saying, and he's using this opportunity of him casting out the demons to say that there's a strong man, and that strong man was the demon that was in the body of this individual. So he's saying that strong man was in control of this individual, and nobody was able to deal with this demon. But then the only way that this demon could be dealt with is that a stronger man came to conquer the strong man. So Jesus is saying that he even has power over all the dominions of darkness. And he's saying that to show those who have come up against him, trying to test him and trying to throw false accusations against him, to say, look, I'm actually doing things of light, not of darkness. And what you're saying makes no sense. And you're blinded by your unwillingness to see the truth that would actually set you free. And so in verse 24, he sort of keeps tacking on to this understanding of the spiritual realm and the dark world. He says, when an unclean spirit comes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. And then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. So what Jesus is saying, and this is a warning against someone who would just sort of clean up their life outwardly without inward reformation, inward change. So he's really painting this amazing picture, and it's important because we live in a culture and a society that is really focused on helping people in ways that are only superficial without getting to the root of things. So someone can go through a program, they can go to seminars, they can get all excited, they can, you know, clean up the outside and do certain things and have certain disciplines and get an education or, you know, those sort of things. But if their heart is not indwelled with the Holy Spirit, but yet they're just clean on the outside, they're actually going to be a bigger target for Satan and the enemy, because that enemy is going to find a nicer house to live in. And he's going to tell his friends to come and live with him. So this whole teaching is Jesus explaining that we must be born again to truly be free from the demonic forces that are looking to destroy us. And if we're not truly born again, we are subject to demonic forces. Not everybody will be demon-possessed, but some will. It seems like to me, and remember that demon was going around looking to possess someone or something. Demons like to inhabit humans to carry out their work. This demon was not inhabiting a human, so that's why it's referred to going through dry places. It was looking for an opening. And I believe that one has to invite or open the door to Satan and the demonic forces themselves to actually be demon-possessed. And that's what a lot of, whether it's music, whether it's yoga, whether it's Eastern medicines, whether it's Deepak Chopra, New Age things. There's all these little things. And what happens is the person will say, well, I want more power. I want to know things more than other people. And so they'll be offered things like a spirit guide. And there will be, you know, certain things like that. That drugs is obviously a big one, where Satan will deceive people through the drug use and drug abuse. So a person will say, okay, come on in. And once that demon's in, it's hard to get him out. But this is a reality. It could be through, you know, voodoo and a lot of religions like that. People invite. And a lot of it is because people want this sort of supernatural power. And it's interesting because Jesus says, I'll give you that supernatural power in the Holy Spirit. But if we don't have it in the Holy Spirit, there's a craving of human beings that they crave this power. That's why you see so much in movies and entertainment have to do with the supernatural, because people are fascinated by that. And you go to, you know, swap meets or places like that, and there's always like a tarot card reader or some psychic or some people just fascinated by that kind of stuff. And if you do that, you could be opening up the door to demon possessions. It's all demonic. And so Jesus is saying that if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, the demons are just going to see a better opportunity to come in and take over your life. And that's pretty scary. So be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 27, it says, and it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you. But he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So right off the bat, this Mary idolization was a thing. And Jesus squashed that immediately. And he said, this person was like, you know, elevating Mary to a status that she should not be elevated to. And Jesus said, the blessed people are the ones that hear the word and do the word. Hear the word and do the word. So the obedience, the hearing of the word and the doing of the word, this is where the power is, this is where the blessing is, and this is where God is moving us towards a place of this obedience. So in verse 29, it says, while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The queen of the south, that's the queen of Sheba, she will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. And I read that, and Jesus is condemning this generation that he's in because of their unwillingness to see what was so obvious and what he was bringing to them. And I think, if that was the case then, what is that now? What is our generation? What is a generation that now is able to look back and see historically? What is our generation that clearly is rejecting a faith that has been given to them, and we have been so blessed in how much we've been given, and the Bibles that we have, and the ability to study and read and experience the things of God and not be tortured for it or persecuted for it? It's amazing to think about that. And he's using this example of two people, Jonah 1, who he basically just preached a short message of judgment. And they repented. And then the Ninevites, very evil people. So evil, Jonah's like, I don't want them to be saved. He wasn't afraid of them. He didn't want them to be saved. Like, they don't deserve to be saved. Don't send me there. I'd rather, you know, go in a ship and go far away. And he ultimately ended up there. And they repented. So think about that in our generation. The hardness of hearts, the lukewarm, that won't repent, that won't listen, that won't think anything of the, we've reached the status, I believe, culturally, generationally, as lukewarm. And then the second example was the Queen of Sheba, and she traveled far and wide for what? Just to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And the wisdom was given to Solomon by God. And she was hungry. She was desiring. She sensed something of supernatural, and it caused her to move. It caused her to go. And I just think it's in our generation. I think so. Easter's coming up, and now you're seeing all these ads, like churches are begging people to come on Sunday, and just, you know, just the marketing is just so intense. Please come to our church. Please come to our church. And it's almost like if you come to our church, you'll be doing us a huge favor. And that's sad. Because you're not doing God a favor, right? He loves you. He died for you. He wants you to come to him. But you must come on his terms. And notice, when it's convenient for you, the Queen of Sheba is an example, and she did whatever. She was going to do whatever it took to get there. And she was somebody of high notability and prestige and everything. It was humbling for her to travel and come. And you see in the book of Acts, you see the people, they met daily, steadfastly. They were fired up. There's a line at the door, so to speak. They couldn't wait. They're hungry. And that's just something we really need to pray that God would send a revival. Because that's just the opposite is happening. Sure, it's you know where it's happening? It's happening in the most persecuted places in the world. Christianity is dying in the places that have been given the most, and it's rising in the places that are struggling the most. Isn't that interesting? So we need to pray. We need to ask God to send a revival, to wake up a generation. This is an amazingly lost generation. But you know, your generation was probably amazingly lost too. My generation was amazingly lost too. And God touched us. We need an amazing revival. Amen. So then in verse 33. And remember, this is all kind of tied together with this understanding flowing from prayer and the demonic attacks. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in, they may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. What's that saying? What Jesus is saying is when our eyes are looking at things other than Christ, when our life is not focused on Jesus, when Jesus is not the center of our being, when Jesus is maybe looked at as maybe a part of our life or factors in a little bit, he says when that happens, there's darkness that comes into the inner part of our life. And he's saying that then when there's darkness inside of us, we're not able to see things correctly. And this is something that we all need to be aware of, but we also, in our own life, and we need to understand what we're dealing with a lot of times when we're talking with people about the gospel. So have you ever just felt like the words of Christ or the gospel that you're sharing with somebody are falling on deaf ears? Almost like there's a barrier, like there's something that's not, and it's so simple, right? But the reason it's simple, if it's simple to you, is because God's opened your eyes to see the things the way they really are. But see, when we're looking at the world, or when we're in open, unrepentant sin, we're not going to see things right. Everything is going to be blurred. In Titus 1, can't remember the, I think it's, I don't even want to say because it might be wrong, but Titus 1, it says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the corrupt, all things are corrupt. And it says that those who are corrupt, they don't believe. So if we have a way of looking at things where we won't look at them from a biblical worldview, where we're not surrendered to Christ, where we're not undone by the cross, and not having God reign over us as our heavenly Father, then everything is going to be skewed. Things are going to be dark. Things are not going to be clear. And that's why we need to pray for our own life, that the Lord will reveal truth to us, and He will. Remember, if we ask, He'll give it to us. That's in His will. Did you know that? That's in His will to show us His will, to show us His way. So as we pray, Lord, Your will be done, show me Your will. Show me the light. But then it's also important that we understand that if we're starting to have an idol or something in our life that's taking precedent over Christ, or something that's taking the place of Christ in our life, then what happens is we're going to see things blurry. We're not going to see things right. And the answer to that is we must repent and say, Lord, forgive me of my sin, and allow Jesus to reign over my life. The most critical and damaging thing is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where it says, the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. So if someone doesn't see the gospel, they're giving you a sign and a signal that they're perishing. They're in a place of perishing, meaning they're under condemnation. And God's grace is temporarily holding them from their final, ultimate condemnation, but they're in a position of perishing unless Jesus saves them. But in that scripture, it also says that we see when we believe. So believing is seeing. Seeing is not believing. That's why they're asking for a sign. And Jesus says, you're not going to get a sign. I've given you everything that you need. Anybody now has everything that they possibly need to know and receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. There's nothing else that He can do or show. And God gives everyone and continues to pursue everyone so that they will know Him fully and completely. It's when they continually reject Him that they will not see, and they will continue to perish until ultimately they'll experience the ultimate perishing. And so the light, the lamp, the importance of keeping Christ first and foremost in our life. So then in verse 37, it says, and as He spoke, a certain Pharisee asked Him to dine with him. So He went and He sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that He had not first washed before dinner. That was a ceremonial washing, not a hygiene washing. He's like, oh, you didn't do the ceremonial washing. What's going on? Remember, the ceremonial washing wasn't biblical. It was man-made traditions. So then the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees, you Make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. This is what religion does. It just focuses on the outside without focusing on the need to be born again. Many of you, well, I don't know many, some have gone to church your whole life and never heard the gospel in church. Isn't that amazing? But you learned a lot about how to do the religion right, that particular religion, whatever it may be, you know, catechism or whatever. I don't want to just pick one, but if you're in a church your whole life and never heard the gospel and how to be saved, there's something really wrong. The church exists to preach the gospel and to teach the word. So he says in verse 39, the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees, oh, I just read that. In verse 40, foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Remember the enemy of the cross is kind of describing that. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. So now imagine going to dinner or inviting Jesus to dinner and he's just going right in on them. But see, Jesus wasn't afraid or concerned about offending a person if it meant the truth was being told. And Jesus valued the truth and the individual that he's telling the truth to above what may happen because he's telling them the truth. And this is something that can be a snare for us, that we're so concerned about offending somebody or having a family problem or a friend problem or what people, that we won't tell them the truth. Now, we always have to do this gently in love. Jesus here was more direct because of who he was dealing with and the hardness of heart of the Pharisee. But the point was he kept emphasizing that this outward religion was hypocritical. And they were telling people things that were wrong and leading them in the wrong direction. And that's why he said that you lead people over these graves, which they don't see. If someone would come, say, from Galilee to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem, and they'd walk over a grave, they would be defiled and they couldn't celebrate the Passover. And so he's saying you're like that. Like you're drawing people in and then they're becoming even worse off than they were before. You're leading them astray is what he's saying. He's saying that you're hypocrites for doing this. And then in verse 45, he says, then one of the lawyers answered and said, teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also. So the lawyers was like the scribes. So they're there at the dinner, and they're starting to realize, well, he's not just talking about the Pharisees. I think he's talking about us too. And they're like, are you talking about us too? And Jesus says in verse 46, he says, woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear. So the scribes were the interpreters of the law. And these were the ones that would make these interpretations, say like the Sabbath, so difficult for the individual that it was just a burden. Nobody can do it. And he's saying that you put burdens on people and you say, do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. So you're telling people what to do, but you don't do it. Verse 47, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. And notice how particular Jesus remembered and recalled something very particular that happened way in the historic past. Very particular where even Zechariah was killed. And so he says, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assault him vehemently and cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him. So, man, a lot in there. We put this all together, and I don't know about you, but for me, it just makes me so thankful that Jesus saved me. It makes me so thankful that Jesus was patient and gentle with me. And it makes me understand that our relationship with Him is based on grace and not law, on forgiveness and not legalism. And He is so gentle and kind. He's our Father, our Heavenly Father. And He invites us to seek Him in prayer. So let's do that. Father, we thank You for this night. I thank You so much, Lord, for Your Word and my brothers and sisters that I get to share this with and teach and learn and know You in a deeper way, Lord. Bless our church body. Bless those who are listening online. And we thank You and give You all the praise, glory, and honor that's due Your name. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, God bless you guys. We'll see you Friday at 6 p.m. Have a good night.